Before I read the text from Romans 12 this morning, I read an Old Testament text, Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. As we have been traveling through Romans 12 for the last 3 or 4 months, we are finding that in this chapter of Paul's letter is a blueprint for how the church, the body of Christ, is to function as a family. The first 3 verses speak of our commitment to the Lord as individuals. We are to present our bodies. We are to have a renewed mind. We are to have a proper estimation of self-worth. And when we've presented ourselves then to the Lord, we are ready to present ourselves to one another. And verses 4 through 8 speak of the individual, unique contributions we have to make to the body of Christ. There is a unique place each of us has to fill, a gift we have to perform. And then the third part of Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter, speaks of the characteristics which we are all to have, not just the specialized attributes of and graces of the Christian life, which some have more of than another, as we find in verses 4 through 8, but in verses 9 through 21, the kinds of things we all share in common. So if we first present ourselves to the Lord, and then begin looking at our unique role in the church, and then look beyond that to the attributes we're all to practice, we get an idea of what God wants for the body, as we see in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Now there is a real interplay, I think, going on between the second and the third parts of Romans chapter 12. We'll just deal with that in a moment of introduction this morning. The second part is that unique contribution which we have. And the people who have the unique gifts to offer can help strengthen us in the characteristics which we are all to have. For example, the prophet perhaps is the one in our body who would see most sharply what it is to forsake what is evil or hate it and hold fast to what is good. So they should give us a clear perception of truth. The mercy person in our congregation, who is especially gifted with that ministry of mercy, will help us all to better understand and know what it is to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The persons who especially stand out in the gifts of serving and in contributing will better show us how to contribute to the needs of the saints and to practice hospitality. The exhorter, that person in our congregation who has a real continual ministry of encouragement, can show us how we all are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. The teacher in our congregation will ever keep mindful before us all the characteristics which we are all to share in common. So don't think, as you look at Romans chapter 12, that when Paul is finished with a particular emphasis, he goes on and doesn't return to it. One builds into and feeds the other dimensions of truth. Now Romans 12:16, the verse for today, is divided into 4 phrases. Actually, the 4 phrases divide into 2 basic themes. The first phrase is a plea for unity. And the last 3 phrases in that verse note the perils to unity. There's some difficulty in translating this verse because in the language in which Paul writes, he has a word play going on. If we were to try to translate the gist of what he was doing, the text might read something like this. The same thing toward one another minding. Not the high things minding, but to the lowly being led. Become not wise-minded with yourself. 3 times he uses that word which we're translating mind. The Revised Standard Translation puts the verse this way. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Phillips' translation puts it this way. Live in harmony with one another. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your opinions. The New English Bible puts it this way. Care as much about each other as about yourselves. Do not be haughty, but go about with humble folk. And don't keep thinking about how wise you are. The Living Bible, who always has a fresh way of looking at everything, says, work happily together. Don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folk. And don't think you know it all. Having the same mind toward one another, or live in harmony, Paul's plea for unity. Notice that plea for unity in chapter 12 does not come until verse 16. It's fitting that it doesn't come at the beginning of the chapter, for if it were placed at the beginning, that would not be its proper place. It is only when we have all of the processes put into motion of the first 15 verses, and when we're practicing and exhibiting this kind of love toward God and toward one another, that finally Paul can say with confidence, be of the same mind one toward another, for the things which we have been doing in the first 15 verses have prepared us for this moment, this sort of syrup on the ice cream which tops off what he's said. Now, because there's an understanding that whatever relates to the body in terms of human relationships is first lived out in the home. And if we are not doing well in our home environment, in our inner relationships there, it's very difficult to have the kinds of skills that can be at use in the body. Given that kind of assumption, I want to take a moment to do something with you that I hope you'll enjoy and not be too critical on me for. I have gone through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and 9 through 15 and said, how would I paraphrase Paul if I were writing to husbands and wives? And out of a commitment that it is in the home relationship that we begin to discover what it is that happens in the church relationship. Now, for all the singles, I want to assure you that I haven't left you out, because we're going to have a special message to the singles for the singles this evening. But I think you can glean something from this too. But I'm especially concerned about this living together with the same mind toward one another as it relates to married people. Husband, wife, God saved you before you were perfect. In fact, you were very flawed. The point is, He loved you even when you didn't love Him. So I appeal to you to begin living with your spouse as God has lived with you. Look at God's mercies. When you repented, permitted Christ to be punished for your sins, received through faith the gift of God, Jesus, God saved you and didn't put you on probation or withhold His love until you had really proved yourself worthy. Now you are to make these responses in love. One, daily present your eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet, all the inner and outer parts of your being for the purposes God wants to use them for. Second, don't let movie magazines or movies, Playboy or Playgirl, soap operas, godless immoral plays or novels, shape your thinking about sex, the family, marriage, or values. But fill your minds with God's attitudes and ways. And third, don't think your spouse got the best deal in the marriage. Get a more realistic view of yourself. Don't fake that you love your spouse. If your spouse does moral evil, you are not asked to condone it or participate in it. Perhaps it would even be of such a nature that you would have to leave. But don't so react to the things in your spouse which irritate you that you fail to embrace praise and draw forth the beautiful qualities in their life which attracted you in the first place. Show affection. How about hugs and kisses, especially after you've been apart through the day? Have a fun contest daily to see if you can find more ways of showing your genuine love to your spouse than you did the day before. How about washing the dirty dishes or giving a good back rub? Don't back off and see what kind of response you're getting. Just keep pouring on the love. Let the radiance of God's Spirit shine in your facial expression and body language. And keep serving the Lord with all your heart. He is your resource from whom you draw pails of love and strength. Don't be sour or down-faced. Be glad, even when things are so bad that the only thing which makes you glad is the fact the Lord is coming back. Don't fly off the handle when your spouse irritates you. Don't even slam the door, yell, or pack a suitcase. Escape a troubled room by retreating to the haven of prayer. Keep prayer parked outside your door like a getaway car. Let God hold your hand and talk to you, even when your spouse will do neither. Look at the needs in your spouse's life. Needs of spirit, body, soul. For praise, for intimacy, for help, for assurance, for rest. Which ones can you alone meet? Which can you help to meet? Well, go ahead. Practice making your heart and house a safe and peaceful place in which your partner knows they really have a home. When you get chewed out, picked at, criticized, or even ignored, look into your spouse's face with an honest smile and say from your heart, "I really love you." Instead of finding flaws, find strengths in your partner. Don't assume your spouse knows what you are thinking or that you love him or her. Say it. When your spouse feels good about some accomplishment or good fortune, do something special. Celebrate by having a party, a dinner. Have fun. Enjoy laughing together. Be sensitive to one another's moods, even to the point that both of you can cry when only one of you hurts. That would almost seem superfluous after going through all of that to say, be united one with another. You've already attained it. And that's Paul's point. When in the body of Christ, we're exhibiting the kinds of behavioral skills of love that he has been sharing in these verses, it does seem almost kind of superfluous to say, be with one mind, one toward another. The plea for unity is made easy. And instead of today pleading for unity, since I see it very present in this congregation, I just want to take a moment to dwell upon Psalm 133 and praise God for the unity that is in our midst. For the psalm which says, how pleasant and good it is for brothers, and that includes sisters, to dwell together in unity. And then the psalmist goes on to give us two figures, two symbols, which express the preciousness of unity from his vantage point. It's like the oil which was put on Aaron's head, Aaron the high priest, ran down his head to down through his beard and dripped on the collar of his robes, and like the dew that is on Mount Zion. Aren't those two great images of unity? Wouldn't you select those? If you were out trying to select some images for unity, you would pick the oil, anointing oil on Aaron, wouldn't you? And you would pick the dew from Mount Hermon on Zion. See, this is a little difficult struggle we have trying to recreate the cultural context of a psalm. But it's fun to do it because when we do it, we see exactly what the psalmist is talking about. For the anointing of a high priest was very special. It occurred only once in his lifetime when he commenced his priesthood. And according to Exodus chapter 30, there was a very special procedure for the anointing oil. It had to be made only of certain kinds of substances, and it was only used for those things which were holy, those pieces of furniture in the temple that were to be anointed when they were consecrated, and then every time the high priest was appointed, oil was poured upon him and he was anointed. And so as the psalmist contemplates unity, he compares it to anointing oil, and there are several things that he must have had in mind. For one thing, anointing oil was very rare. I mean, there was only one kind of oil and it could be only used on this exclusive occasion. That meant when you ran into it, it wasn't very frequent that you found it, and when you did find it, it was a precious thing, for it was so rare. Unity among brethren is that way. Unity within a family is that way. In the body of Christ, in the world, it is the body of Christ that is the one place in the world where a human society can really exhibit unity to its deepest level. Not only a unity of association, but a unity of spirit and soul and camaraderie and being together in sharing one another's needs and in carrying one another's burdens. So it's a rare thing, and we prize it when we see it. The oil was not only rare, it was an oil which was reserved. It couldn't be used for everybody, and it couldn't be used on any occasion. It was for people and things that had been consecrated to God. And this is true of the unity of the Spirit as well. It is reserved for the people who, as Paul says at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, will commit themselves to God in body and in mind. It is therefore so special that when the early church gathered on the day of Pentecost, it's not surprising to see that the Spirit of God was poured forth upon these people who were consecrated. And the imagery is striking. It's Old Testament imagery. Just like the anointing oil was poured forth upon that person which was reserved and set aside, so the Spirit of God is poured forth upon the people of God who are set aside to one another and to Him. The anointing oil also was liberally poured. I used to read that Psalm 133 and think, that sure wouldn't be my symbol of unity. That is a sticky mess. How would you like, if you had a beard, for thick, globby oil to be pouring down your head on the collar of your robe and just messing up your beard? So I never thought that was such a good symbol. But because the oil was so rare and so precious, when it was used of the high priest, it was poured out upon him. It was liberally given. And when the Spirit of God is given to the church, which was gathered together in unity, Peter is able to say on the day of Pentecost that that God, the Father, has, through Jesus, poured forth this, which you see and hear. that when the Spirit of God is given to His people, it is liberal. It is not just a little dab will do you, but a complete bathing of the emotions and the life in the Spirit of God. And it's fragrant. This oil smells. It was made, the Old Testament anointing oil was made out of concoction which involved 18 pounds of myrrh, 9 pounds of cinnamon, 9 pounds of sweet cane, 18 pounds of cassia, and 1.5 gallons of olive oil, and all mixed up together. And believe me, if you had this on you, you smelt good. And everywhere you went, people knew that you were somewhere in the vicinity. And this is what the psalmist says, the characteristic of unity. It just spreads a fragrance wherever it goes. And you can feel it. When you can sense this in a family, when you can sense it in a church, you can walk in from the cold, you can walk in from the world, you can walk in hurt, and all of a sudden you can smell, you can feel something unique and special that is there. It's rare, it's reserved, it's liberal, it's fragrant. So a beautiful symbol of unity is put by us to the psalmist, and Paul later picks up on this in the New Testament as we see 2 Corinthians, when he comments on the unity of believers. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us on to triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma, the perfume of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So the unity is like the oil, and it's like the dew. The dew which came from Mount Hermon, floated through the clouds perhaps, or Mount Hermon being way to the north, and being a symbol of where the dew fell heaviest. And it came and fell on Mount Zion, the site of the temple. How is that a symbol of unity? I've never much liked dew, I must confess, because I don't like to get my feet wet. And to walk through the dew means to get wet, so it's never been all that good an illusion for me. But it was an helpful illusion to the psalmist, because in Jerusalem there was a hot, dry atmosphere. And the dew which settled in upon the ground after a hot day brought coolness and refreshing. And not only that, but it watered life so that it began springing up green and flowery. So unity among believers has this cooling and refreshing and life-bringing quality. So the psalmist says, how pleasant it is for brethren and sisters to dwell together in unity. For he says when he closes the psalm, where these people dwell together in unity, there God commands a blessing. And this prayer is borne out in the New Testament. When the disciples in Acts chapter 1 are all together with one accord praying, all together in one place, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit is poured forth. God commands a blessing. God cannot help but bless the church, but bless the family, but bless the individual who is in united relationship with others, who shares in the experiences of life, and is dedicated to the purpose of discovering and relating God to life and to each other. Now, this plea for unity, therefore, is natural in the text of Romans chapter 12, because it has been preceded by what is admonitions that have gone before it, and it's certainly not only natural, but we see as we turn to the psalm a praise of unity. There's a difference, by the way, between having unity and just simply having a union. A union is when we have an association of people, like all in the same room together, but a union is not necessarily unity. You can tie the tail of a dog and a cat together, but that doesn't mean they're going to have unity. They'll have union. And so fellowship in the body of Christ is not just putting people together in an organization or in a building or in a structure. It's really seeing our hearts and our lives intertwine into one another. Paul indicates that there is a peril to unity. That is found in the three phrases which follow. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, and never be conceited. Now here Paul is not dealing with this unity which comes through doctrinal differences. There is, of course, no unity that possible among believers if we do not continue in the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Notice that it's in that order. It is doctrine and then fellowship. And we only continue in the fellowship of one another if our doctrine is in accord. Now, in this particular church, we have tried an experiment, and I thank God that so far it appears to be working, and it seems to me that it's based upon a New Testament model, that we ought to, as Christians, come together and decide those things which Christians, obviously, through the history of the church, have never been allowed to disagree on. To disagree on these would be outside the faith. But we ought to also recognize those areas where Christians from time to time, even now, have disagreements. And we ought to say to those things for which we should not have disagreements, well, then we are united. But we ought to be able to say to those things where Christians have had disagreements, well, this church has a particular point of view, but on the other hand, we recognize and extend the arms of fellowship to you wholeheartedly in the name of the Lord, since it's obvious the Lord has already done it without even asking us. So as we go through a membership orientation class from time to time, we look at the 16 statements of belief that this church has. And the first five, one cannot be a member of the church if he disagrees with them. To disagree with the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, to say that God is not one, or to say that He's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's unacceptable. We confess together that Jesus is the Messiah, that He died for our sins, that He lived a sinless life, that He physically rose again from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, that He's returning. Upon those kinds of things, we cannot have disagreement. We're united in doctrine. But when it comes to matters like, when is the Lord going to return? Or when it comes to, how is it that we're sanctified all at once, or little by little? Or when it comes to, are you eternally saved, or are you not eternally saved once you made a decision? When it comes to a lot of areas like this, we say, you know, if you look at the church, you find people that have had a genuine experience with Christ who have differed on that matter. We want to see if in this church we can be as expansive as the Holy Spirit. So we would say that we are united in spirit on some occasions by agreeing to disagree and being amicable about it and loving and finding that our unity is greater than that. Is that understandable? Do you agree with that? I hope. No, we're all in trouble, you know. Got you here under false pretenses. The real problem to unity, as the Apostle Paul sees it in this chapter, is not a doctrinal problem that might emerge, but is rather the problem of persons minding the high things versus being to the lowly things led, or being wise in themselves. One person has said, our differences often lie much deeper in our nature than the region in which we keep our creeds. And as I have observed, congregations of people, I have seen over my lifetime that most of the divisions that I have witnessed have not been over doctrine, but have been over matters of one person perhaps seeking power, or really not paying attention to what Paul is saying here, having a more highly opinionated estimate of themselves than they ought, and therefore the body gets out of being knit together when this happens. But the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us to be on a level one with another, to not be higher than another person, to not let our level of income or lack of income, our level of status or lack of status, separate us from one another. It was a fantastic thing which the gospel of Jesus Christ brought to the world, and still is. When you look at the first century church, for example, imagine with me for a moment that you're a member of a congregation in some middle-sized city in the first century Greek-Roman world. And you've just learned that a notable person in the city has given their lives to Christ. And now they come into the Christian congregation for the very first time as a convert. And the leader is up at the front. And as that notable convert comes in, the leader says to him, "Will you sit here, please?" And the convert might respond, "But I cannot sit there, for that would be to sit beside my slave." So the leader says again, "Will you sit there, please?" And the convert says again, "But surely not beside my slave." The leader again says, "Will you sit here, please?" So the convert crosses the room, sits beside his slave, and gives him the kiss of peace. Church is the only place in the world where the master and the slave could sit side by side and truly be one not higher than another. It was the only place where the Jew and the Greek, where the wise and the unwise, the cultured and the uncultured, the lettered and the unlettered, where the male and the female could be one together, the young and the old. And Paul sees the peril to unity is when we divide up into ourselves and we say, our group is more spiritual and therefore we won't relate to you. Or our group is more sophisticated, or our group is more cultural, or our group is more friendly, or we're more concerned about this than you, therefore we don't have grounds for unity. Paul sweeps these all aside and says, don't mind the high things, but to the lowly things and to out-of-the-way kinds of people also be carried. Don't be wise in yourselves. When we read Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is written sometime after the Roman letter, when Paul has actually arrived in Rome, and he gets word from the Philippian church that there are some problems that have developed in that church. And it's very interesting to watch Paul write a letter to correct a situation, to see how very tactful he can be at times and how abrasive he can be at other times. It just depends on what kind of approach the people could best respond to. The Corinthians responded better to abrasiveness, and the Philippians responded better to a kind of a quiet delicacy. And so Paul hears that there's this problem in the church at Philippi between two women, Euodias and Syntyche. Someone has said they were Euodias and soon touchy, and that's why there were problems. But the actual name of Euodias means happy journey. Kids would call her today good trip. And Syntyche means fortunate. Kids today would call her lucky. So two people in the Philippian church, Sister Good Trip and Sister Lucky, were really not getting along with each other. And Paul very gently begins to come into that situation and say in Philippians chapter 2 that he would beseech them to have one mind toward one another, and then he calls to them the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he exhorts them to be like the Lord Jesus, who though he was God, had the nature of God, took upon himself the form of a servant, and went all the way to the cross. And then he finally comes into the problem itself in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, and he says, I beseech you to agree together in the Lord. The problem evidently they were having was not a doctrinal problem at all. It's just a matter of personal difference. And Paul was calling these believers to be willing to become weak, to be willing to become lowly, to not stand on their privilege or their rights, to recognize that when disunity occurs among believers, most of the time it is really not doctrinal. And when the unity is not doctrinal in nature, most all of the time the disunity comes because someone has forsaken the message of the cross. So ever we are pointed to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake became poor, that we might become rich. And we are called to have unity among ourselves, to thank God when it is present, when it is not present, to remember why it's not there, that we have forgotten to follow the example of Christ in being humble. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. As I pray this prayer today, Lord Jesus, I have so much to be thankful for. For I'm able to preach this message with a clear conscience in recognizing that there are no fundamental areas of strife or divisiveness in this church. I thank you that this message has not been called for today because there was so much an evident need, and therefore it was necessary, but that in the course of going through the Scripture, we can take time to marvel together at what it is to have unity, to rejoice for your Spirit who is among us, which allows us, even when we get ready to separate from one another, to do it not from a spirit of rancor, but because we want to reach more people so some of us can leave and go start a new church and win more people to you. Lord, that's a gift which you have given to us. All we have been responsible for doing is presenting our bodies and allowing you to renew our minds, collecting together in one place and being in one another's homes and one another's lives. But it's you that have brought this unity. And we praise you, for we recognize it indeed is rare, but it is liberally poured forth in our midst. Lord, there certainly would be persons here today who come from a very ununited kind of life and family situation. And you've used this word today to speak to them in maybe a critical moment of need for them. And you've pointed to them a way of action, which involves not just minding the high things, but taking care of the little details, taking care of the little people. And true it is, Lord, in our Christian walk, that sometimes we become so concerned about doing great things for you that we forget all of the little things that are in our path that we can do daily. And in the rush to do something great, we often miss out on making contact with the people that you want us to see because we've got something more important to do. So save us, Lord, from the peril of falsely thinking that ministry is in doing the great things or being with the important people. It's just giving attention to those small responsibilities you daily place in our path. Being not wise in ourselves, but being dependent upon you and grateful to you for what you have done. So we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to continue to protect us and to allow the Spirit to be poured forth in our midst, that you will hear, command your blessing to fall more and more through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. We say amen.